Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn. No one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance of their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, a pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance of their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember, this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, you do not send us up from here. Do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" The Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen."
Our gracious God, we thank you that you give us these words and that they're not just empty old words. It's not just an interesting story. But these are your words which are for your people, for our good, for our growth, for the strengthening of our faith in the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray this morning for those here who are yet to put their trust in Jesus. I ask this morning that you would help them see just how broken they are in sin and yet how gracious and merciful you are to them in the Lord Jesus. I pray for those of us who have known you for a long time, I pray that you would renew our understanding and that we would marvel afresh at just how good you are. I pray that each of us would leave this place strengthened and encouraged to keep following Jesus. And we ask that because it's really good for us, but because it brings glory to you. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin with an imagination scene, all right? Imagine, well, some of you have to imagine. If you're not married, first imagine that you are. If you are married, well done. You don't need to imagine. But then all of us, whether you're pretending to be married or you're actually married, I want you to imagine this. Your partner comes home one day, sits you down on the couch and says, I need to tell you something. I've been unfaithful. What do you do? The statistics show that about 1 in 5 to 1 in 6 married couples will face this situation at some point in their relationship. There's a good chance that some of you have dealt with it or are in fact still dealing with it. At the very least, I'm sure all of you know someone who has. As I thought about it this week, I know quite a few couples, even Christian couples, whose relationships have been rocked by cheating. Some of these were kind of spur of the moment, one-off failures. Some of them were premeditated, ongoing affairs. Some of them were confessed almost immediately. Some of them were kept secret for months and even years. But all of them turned the lives of those involved upside down. Couples don't just move on from cheating easily, do they? It erodes at the trust and the commitment that is the foundation of every relationship. And so many people who have been cheated on have to wrestle with the question, can I keep going with this person? Can I still trust them? Can I continue to live with a partner who has been unfaithful? That's a huge question if you do have to consider it, but it is the very question that sits at the heart of Exodus 33 and 34. In chapter 32, which we looked at last week, God's people cheated on God, that they were unfaithful. After vowing their allegiance to Him, openly declaring that God would be their God and that they would be His people. To have and to hold from this day forward, as it were, they then broke their covenant vows. They rejected God and instead replaced Him with a golden calf. And so now the question has to be asked, can God persist with these unfaithful people? Will God continue to be their God? Will they continue to be His people? And if so, how? And friends, I hope you see these questions are really relevant to us. If you're truly honest with yourself, you know that you too are an unfaithful person. I am too. I have not loved God with all my heart. I have not lived the way God wants me to live. And if you're honest with yourself, I hope you can see that too. And so the question is, will God persist with people like us? Can He love someone so unfaithful? And if so, how? Well, that's what Exodus 33 and 34 are all about. There's 3 points if you grabbed an outline on the way in. The problem, the prayer, and the promise. But we begin in chapter 33 with the problem, and well, we saw the problem already, didn't we? That God's people have broken the covenant. Yahweh, God, was the one who had rescued them out of Egypt, and so they were not to worship any other gods, and they were not to make idols of things to represent Him. But that's exactly what they did. They made a golden calf, like the Egyptian gods of fertility and power. They bowed down to it, they worshipped it. They pointed at the calf and said, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt. So what's God going to do? Now, we know He's not going to wipe them out completely. He threatened it. He could have, but He relented. And instead, well, He only wiped out 3,000 people, which is horrific, but well short of the almost 1 million people that escaped from Egypt. But what now? Will things just go back to how they were before? Will God just pretend that these people have not been unfaithful to him? Well, in chapter 33, it sounds like maybe he will. Because have a look. In verse 1 of chapter 33, the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised you. The land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. It all seems pretty good so far, doesn't it? It seems like God is going back to his original plan, just smooth sailing. Go to the promised land. The people there will be driven out before you. But then comes the crushing blow. He says, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. Now, this is not a small thing. You might read that and think, oh, it's not that bad. He's still kind of looking after them. He's just not going to go with them. But what we need to see, this is a total undoing of everything that the Exodus had been about. The whole reason God rescued the Israelites out of Egypt, the whole reason he gave them his law, the whole reason he gave them instructions for that tabernacle was so that he could be with them. And now he is not going to be with them. It's like not showing up to your own birthday party. Imagine it. The music's playing, the food is served, the drinks are flowing. People have flown in from all over for your special day. But then you say, oh, I'm not going to be there. The whole point of it was that you would be there. The whole Exodus happened so that God would be with his people. Now he's not going to be. And we see the effect it has on the people in verse 4. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one would put on any ornaments. And then in the section beginning in verse 7, we see that this removal of God, well, it changes the whole fabric of their society. Remember, God's plan was that he would dwell in the tabernacle, which is that big tent, which would sit right in the middle of the Israelite camp. So God was in the middle and all the other people camped around him. And that was where the people could meet with God. But do you see what we have here in verse 7 to 11? It's like a plan B tabernacle. It's the tabernacle you buy really cheap online from China. Because there's no gold, there's no altar, there's no ark. And it's outside the camp with only Moses and Joshua allowed in. You see, the tabernacle was where the people could come and meet with God. Now anyone having to inquire of God has to go outside the camp to this tent of meeting. And that's because God will not live with unfaithful people. The marriage is broken. The two parties have separated. God has packed his bags and moved out. He's living somewhere else. And Israel is just left to mourn the relationship that they broke. Friends, there is nothing worse in this life than to be separated from God. I want you to know that. There is nothing worse than being separated from him. Everything that is good is from him. To be separated from him is devastating. And yet that's the prospect that each and every one of us face. Eternal separation from God. A permanent divorce. Now, yes, there's more to the story. I won't deny that. And I want you to know that too. We'll get to that. But don't skip ahead just yet. Just let that sink in. Can you imagine what it would be like to be God forsaken forever? To have God to say to you, I'm not going with you and you're not coming with me. Friends, that's all of us. And what we need to see this morning is that there was nothing the Israelites could have done to change that. Do you notice when those distressing words come to them, they don't go, "Oh, we can fix this ourselves. That's all right, God, there's been a misunderstanding. We can work this out." No, they don't protest, they don't plead, they just mourn. Even if they had wanted to persuade God to change his mind, they couldn't, because he's not there anymore. He won't listen to them. There is only one way for these unfaithful people to be reconciled to their God again. It's going to take a mediator. So that's point number one. That's the problem. God won't live with unfaithful people. He will not continue with them. Point number two is the prayer. Because there is one man who is determined to change that. Now, we saw already last week at two times where Moses steps in on behalf of God's people. He said, when God threatened to wipe out the whole nation in chapter 32, Moses stepped in, didn't he? Verse 11 of chapter 32, he says, "Don't do that, God. Remember the promise you made to Abraham. Don't give the Egyptians more ammunition to use against you." And God relented. He didn't destroy the people. And then Moses stepped in again in verse 30 when he saw firsthand just how widespread this idolatry had become. And so he tried to see if he could make amends with God. He said, "Let me go see if I can make atonement for the people's sin." Now in chapter 33, when God announces that he will not go with the Israelites, Moses steps in yet again. Moses is the crisis control guy. When the poo hits the fan, Moses steps up to the plate. And this time he's playing marriage counselor. The Israelites have gone one way, God has gone the other, and Moses is going to try his best to bring them back together. And so he does that by bringing three requests to God. The first one comes in chapter 33, verse 13. He says to God, "If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I might know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that the people, the nation, is your people." He says, "Teach me your ways." Essentially what that means is, show me what you are doing here with these people. Help me understand your plan. You rescued them, now you're threatening to wipe them out. You were going to be with them, now you're not going to be with them. Help me understand your ways. That's his first request. The second one comes in verse 15. He says, "If your presence does not go with us, don't send us up out of here. If you're not going with us, don't bother sending us at all. We need you." And then the third request comes in verse 18, where Moses says, "Now, show me your glory." Moses is saying, "Let me in. Let me know you. Let me see you for who you truly are." Now, these are the three requests, but really they're all sort of one request. They're three ways of asking the same thing. He wants the people to have what he has. Do you notice in these chapters, everything we see about Moses is that he is God approved. He has God's tick of approval. He enjoys God's favor. He can speak with God face to face. No one else could ever do that. Anytime he walks into that tent of meeting, God meets with him. And Moses wants the people to have this too. Now, you can see why God picked Moses to lead the people, can't you? He's not perfect. He did murder a guy back in Egypt, but he is a good leader. Because this is what good leaders do, don't they? You've seen it in business, in politics. Bad leaders, they push other people down to lift themselves up. They make everyone dependent on them. And Moses could have done the same. He could have said to the Israelites, "Look, I'm your only hope. You're screwed without me." He could have said, "No one has any access to God apart from through me. You need me." But you see, he doesn't do that. He wants to lift the people up. He says to God, let them have what I have. Let them enjoy your presence. And so he bows before his God and says, please let them have what I have. And that's the prayer. And God answers that prayer. You notice he says to Moses in verse 14, he says, my presence will go with you. And that you, that's a plural you. It's yous in Aussie. It's all the people. And the word presence, that's the same Hebrew word as face. So Moses gets to see God face to face. And now God says, yeah, my face will go with the people. They will have what you have. In chapter 34, God then shows Moses how this is going to happen. Moses asked to see God's glory. It's this weird little episode. But when Moses asked to see God's glory, did you notice what he actually saw? He didn't see much. If you look in chapter 34, there's no description of what Moses saw. All we're told is that as soon as God appeared before Moses, Moses flattens himself to the ground and worships. Which means he's not looking at anything but the ground. It seems almost pointless to us. If you're going to ask to see God's glory, well, look. Why would you not look? But Moses did see God's glory. But he didn't see it with his eyes. Because the thing that makes God glorious is not what he looks like. It's who he is. And Moses heard God's glory because Moses got a description of who God is. And who he is, according to the words that Moses heard as he stood face to face with God, comes in verse 6 of chapter 34. It's this. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Friends, how is it that God can live with unfaithful people? Because at his core, the very essence of his being, God is a God who is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love and faithfulness. There's nothing about the Israelites that would make them worthy of forgiveness. There is nothing that Moses can say to God to make God take the Israelites back. It's only because God chose to love, to show grace to the undeserving, to be faithful to the unfaithful, that he will once again live with his people. And so God, he renews the covenant. What follows then is he restates the marriage vows. He moves back in with his people. In chapter 35 to 40, we see the people build the tabernacle. And the book of Exodus finishes in chapter 40 with the presence of the Lord filling the tabernacle. God's moved back in. God is dwelling with his people. The unfaithful bride has been reconciled to her husband. But there's still one problem. Know that description, that little bio that God gives of himself in chapter 34, verse 6 and 7? He says that he's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness to the thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. But there's something more that he said. Did you see it in verse 7? Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. You see, it's all well and good for God to decide that he's going to accept his unfaithful people back. It's all well and good for God to be gracious and merciful, but he also says he is a just God. that he won't let sin go unpunished, that he won't let the guilty go free. He will not be like our court system. But you can't have it both ways, can you? Think about that. To show mercy is not to punish. To punish is to not show mercy. When someone steals your car and then wraps it around a tree, you have the choice. Either you make them pay every last cent for the damage they caused, or you forgive that debt. And you cover that cost yourself. But you can't have it both ways. Either there will be justice, or there will be mercy. You can't do both. So what's God going to do? He said, I'm the merciful God, but I'm also the just God. I'm the God who is gracious to the undeserving, but I'm also the God who won't let the undeserving go unpunished. How do we resolve that? Exodus doesn't answer that question. In Exodus, God shows mercy, and for the most part, the guilty do go unpunished. The people are watching the Israelites on the news and going, how dare they? They're so rebellious. Why doesn't God wipe them out? And all through the Old Testament, it continues. God's people are left to wonder, how can God be both merciful and just? How can God punish sin while also showing grace? And the answer comes in a mediator like Moses. You see, just like Moses, Jesus was the man who saw God face to face when he lived in the presence of his Father in heaven. And just like Moses, Jesus decided to use that position not for his own advantage, but for the advantage of his people. Jesus came as Emmanuel, God with us. Just like Moses prayed that God would teach him his ways. Jesus came and he said, I am the way. Moses said, show me your glory. And Jesus is the answer to that prayer. John looks at Jesus and said, we have seen the glory of God. Just like Moses, Jesus lives to intercede for the people. He constantly stands before the Father pleading our case. But unlike Moses, Jesus was uniquely able to deal with the problem of God's mercy and God's justice. Exodus 34 shows us that God must punish sin. And friends, that means that you deserve God's punishment for sin. But Romans 3 tells us that God has left the sins committed beforehand go unpunished. God has been holding back his justice. When will justice be done? It's when Jesus went to the cross in our place. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He bore the wrath of God for us. He satisfied the justice of God so that we could receive mercy. And so, friends, the message for us this morning is this. How can you, an unfaithful person, live with God forever? You can't. I can't. None of us can. No amount of self-loathing or do-gooding or religious working can bridge the gap between us and God. We are separated from him by our sin. Only God can bridge that gap for us, and in Christ he did. And so what do? Well, we don't deny the problem. We accept that our sin does separate us from God. And so in 1 John 1, if you claim to be without sin, you deceive yourself. The truth is not in you. No, we accept the problem and we rejoice in the fact that Jesus solved it. That if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, in Jesus, God can be both merciful and just because in Jesus, we can be with God. Let me pray. The Lord, slow to anger, compassionate, abounding in love and faithfulness to the thousands. And we praise you that you are the God who has shown mercy to us. You are the God who has welcomed us, your unfaithful people, back into your presence. And that with confidence we can know that we can live with you forever. But Lord, we realize that is only possible because in the Lord Jesus you sent a mediator who would satisfy your justice, who would bear in himself the punishment that our sins require. And so we praise you this morning for our Savior Jesus. Lord, for those here who have yet to put their faith in Jesus, I pray that you might help them understand, that you might show them your mercy in the Lord Jesus. And that they might know today that they can be with you. For those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, Lord, help us know with confidence that our sin no longer separates us from you, that there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ, because Jesus has paid it all. Lord, help us rejoice knowing that we can be with you, we can have you with us by your Spirit now and then in its fullness in the new creation where we will see you face to face. Thank you for this precious news. In Jesus' name, amen.